Our text today is from the Epistle to the Philippians, chapter 1, verse 6. Being confident of this very thing, that he which hath begun a good work in you will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. Do you have any unfinished projects inside or outside of your house that you have said, I plan on getting to that someday, or I plan on taking care of that project this week or next week? Or you may have even gone so far as to say, I promise, honey, I'll take care of that. I'll clean that carpet, or I'll paint that house, or I'll get the garage in order, or I'll sew that button on that shirt, or I'll take the kids camping. And we could go on and on and on as far as projects that we have indicated we want to complete that are not completed, that are unfinished. Something that so often happens to me is that I start so many projects. I'll start reading all of these books, and you find books that I have read maybe half or three quarters of the book. I intend to read the whole book, but there sits the book half finished. And I started another book, and pretty soon my whole desk is filled with books that I started that I've not finished. Now, I intended to finish those books, but I got started reading another one. Or how many times have we started, say, a diet or an exercise program? Or more importantly, how many times have we said, I'm going to strive diligently to have a regular, daily, private time of secret worship with the Lord? I'm not going to allow that to pass by the way. I'm not going to move on to the next day not having had my secret time in worship. We have good intentions. We begin things. We say we're going to complete them over and over again in our lives. How many times with regard to habits, sinful habits, have we tried to overcome that? We have started off well and we said, by God's grace, I'm going to overcome that sinful attitude, that sinful way of thinking, this sinful action, the words that come out of my mouth, and yet we find ourselves failing daily to complete what we have said we were going to do. It's a little discouraging along the way when we stop to think about all the things that we have said that we were going to complete. Well, let's face it, friends. We are, by nature, certainly sinful. We are, by nature, weak. We are, by nature, neglectful. We are, in fact, procrastinators. We will put off what we know is important, what we have said we will do. Many times for very little things that might come into our way. Many times there might be some unavoidable things that come into our life that actually necessarily prevent us from being able to complete what we had said we would complete. And so not only because we're sinful, but because we're limited creatures. We can't see the end from the beginning. We don't have the power to prevent certain things from coming into our lives unavoidably. And so we see very clearly that in many of these areas, we are sinfully negligent. In other areas, we are simply finite creatures that have to look at our life in such a way we realize not everything we say we'd like to do or even plan on doing, we actually accomplish. But you know, dear people of God, God has never started anything that He will not complete. When all is said and done, God will not have any unfinished business nor any unfinished projects. For God is neither lazy, nor can He be discouraged, nor is He caught by surprise by circumstances, nor is He unfaithful to His own word. He is not limited, dear ones, in His wisdom, so that what He at one time thought was a good plan, in the end He realizes was either short-sighted or premature or an unrealistic goal. Nor is the Lord limited in His power so that He has to go to plan B because He can't realize plan A, or go to plan C or D and all these alternative plans. No, that is not the case, because Satan or man cannot thwart God's original plan, God's decreed plan from eternity. In fact, God declares in Psalm 33, "The Lord nullifies the counsel of the nations. He frustrates the plans of the peoples. The counsel of the Lord stands forever, the plans of His heart from generation to generation." And so, dear people of God, the good work of grace which God has begun in your lives, the Lord will complete, will perfect and complete until the day of Christ Jesus. Make no mistake about it, God will complete the good work which He has begun in your life, because He doesn't participate in any of those particular weaknesses, frailties, sinful tendencies, or finiteness of man. He is infinite in wisdom and power and knowledge. And so we consider what the Lord says through the Apostle Paul in Philippians 1:6. "Being confident of this very thing, that He which hath begun a good work in you will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ." You notice the apostle doesn't say that this is a possibility or even a probability. He says he is confident. He is persuaded. There is no doubt in Paul's mind that any good work of grace which God has begun, He will perform it. Until the day of Jesus Christ. We need to very briefly understand, before we begin to look at the text in which this verse occurs, we need to understand, first of all, what this verse is not teaching, as well as what this verse is teaching. This is a very brief summary, but it's important that we understand that this verse is not teaching a kind of perfectionism, as if the Lord were saying in this verse, being confident of this very thing, that He which hath begun a good work in you will perfect it. He will bring perfection to individuals. He'll bring perfection to the corporate body of Jesus Christ in this life. The Lord is not promising perfection. He is promising in this particular verse that He will complete what He begins. Certainly in the end, it will be perfect. But He is not bringing about absolute perfection in the life of individuals in this life, nor is He bringing about absolute perfection in the life of the church, corporately, collectively, in this life. That was, however, a heretical view that was taught by groups of people in the past. Particularly the Anabaptists did teach, in fact, that God was actually bringing perfection into the lives of certain people within the church. That He was bringing them to the place of perfection. Well, the Word of God does not teach that. In fact, we find in 1 John that if anyone says that they have no sin, the truth of God is not in them. They're liars. Calvin in his Institutes makes this note concerning the Anabaptists. He says, once the Novatians stirred up the churches with this teaching concerning perfectionism, but our own age has certain Anabaptists, not very different from the Novationists, who are lapsing into the same madness. For they feign, or they pretend, that in baptism God's people are reborn into a pure and angelic life, unsullied by any carnal filth. That is not what the Word of God teaches. That is not what Paul is teaching here. What Paul is teaching, and I will in just a moment point out from our own confessional standards what the Word of God says concerning this. What Paul is teaching is sanctification, not perfectionism. What Paul is teaching that in the individual lives of believers, there is a gradual growth. God will perform His work of grace in our lives gradually throughout this life, conforming us to the image of Christ. And He will corporately in His church at large. He will always have a church that is purely believing, worshiping, and governing His people. And that it is the responsibility of believers to recognize and compare what is going on in the whole realm of the church throughout history. This moral person of the church. Where is the church growing corporately according to the standard of God's Word, and therefore to live according to that level of sanctification? You see, any time we reach a level of sanctification individually and we go back, we fall backwards, we call that backsliding. Well, churches can do the same thing. They can reach certain levels of sanctification in history, and then they can backslide as well. But God promises to keep, just as He preserved 7,000 who had not bowed the knee to Baal, so the Lord promises to preserve and to keep a faithful church upon the in the world at all times, throughout history, to keep a faithful church. Identify that church. That is our job. Where are those churches who have lived up to that level of corporate sanctification? You see, anyone who would charge a church with the heretical view of Anabaptism because it seeks to be faithful in doctrine, in worship, and in government is blinded to the truth. That is exactly what God calls us to do. It is exactly what He promises to do in this particular verse. That the good work of grace He has begun in His church throughout history, He will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. So, dear ones, the Lord calls you today. He calls you to look to this promise. In spite of what you are going through in your lives, with regardless of the struggles, the pain, the heartache, the discouragement, the failings that you have seen in your life, the promises you have made, perhaps, the covenants that you have made that have not been fulfilled, God calls you this day to look to this promise which He offers you, His people, to repent of your sin and to trust the Lord Jesus Christ, to trust that God will indeed perform, that He will bring to completion that work of grace in your individual lives as well as in His church corporately. The next main point that I would bring to your attention is simply, we need to understand the context of this passage in order to appreciate the fact that this particular promise, this particular truth, was not simply something that the Apostle Paul could speak, that he could profess, but it was something that he lived out in his own life. Faith without works is dead. And we see evidence of this in Paul's life in the very establishment of this church at Philippi. And so we want to consider this next main point, Paul's own experience in Philippi. And I'm briefly going to summarize Acts 16, because that's where you'll find Paul establishing this church in Philippi. You'll recall that the Apostle Paul obeyed the vision that he had received from the Lord while he was yet in Asia Minor to come to Macedonia to proclaim the good news of Jesus Christ there. So he was very definitely being led according to the revealed will of God as he walked into the city of Philippi. And how good it seemed at first that as he went to the riverside, there was Lydia, and he preached and taught Lydia and these women, and God opened up her heart to receive the gospel by faith. But then it seems as though trouble hit when Paul and Silas went around town and they heard this woman, a slave girl, possessed by a demon, prophesying concerning them. And because they did not want that kind of publicity, and because she continued to follow them throughout the town as they proclaimed the gospel, the Lord laid upon the heart of the Apostle Paul to turn around and to speak to this woman. God have had compassion upon her, and to proclaim that that demon that inhabited her should come out, and she was delivered by the grace of God. And for this, for Paul's faithfulness in proclaiming the word, in delivering this woman from the bondage of this demon, the Apostle Paul was cast along with Silas, was cast into jail. But here with me, listen closely to the words that we find in Acts chapter 16 concerning Paul's experience. This is the way in which this church in Philippi was formed. And at midnight, Paul and Silas prayed and sang praises unto God, and the prisoners heard them. And suddenly there was a great earthquake, so that the foundations of the prison were shaken. And immediately all the doors were opened, and everyone's bands were loosed. And the keeper of the prison, awaking out of his sleep and seeing the prison doors open, he drew out his sword and would have killed himself, supposing that the prisoners had been fled. But Paul cried with a loud voice, saying, "Do thyself no harm, for we are all here." Then he called for a light and sprang in and came trembling and fell down before Paul and Silas and brought them out and said, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" And they said, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved in thy house." You see, Paul's own experience, he knew in his own life that though God had sent him to Philippi to proclaim the gospel, and even though he was thrown in jail and persecuted for proclaiming the truth, he knew that God had begun a good work and he would perform it in that city. Paul was not discouraged by the circumstances. He did not allow his faith to fail, looking at the fact that he found himself in prison. They sang praises to the glory of God. Because, and what was it? I'm convinced what it was that drove Paul to continue to persevere in the midst of the most trying circumstances is that he knew God was at work. God was working in his life. The good work of grace which had been begun would be completed in his life and in the life of the Philippians as well. And so now, as we look at this first chapter of Philippians, let us consider more closely the text. The next main point, let us consider Paul's greeting in verses 1 and 2. Paul and Timothy, the servants of Jesus Christ, to all the saints in Christ Jesus, which are at Philippi, with the bishops and deacons, grace be unto you and peace from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. The Apostle Paul writes this letter to all of the saints in Christ Jesus who are in Philippi, including the overseers or the bishops and deacons. You see, dear ones, these Philippian Christians had witnessed firsthand. These very people that Paul was writing to had witnessed firsthand in Paul's life what he was now about to proclaim to them in this letter. Paul practiced what he preached. What would have happened had Paul written to them, being confident of this very thing, that he which hath begun a good work in you will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ? But he had lived completely contrary to that truth in the way that he established this church. How much impact would this particular message, this promise, had in their life? Certainly it would have been true regardless of the life of Paul. But it had a special impact because Paul was living and practicing what he was preaching to these people. They knew firsthand what Paul had endured. They knew and had seen in his life that he himself believed this promise. For even as Paul penned this letter, to them. Paul wrote this letter from prison. He was in jail again, not in Philippi, but in Rome. He was writing this letter to the Philippians from prison. We see, for example, in verse 7, "Even as it is meet for me to think this of you all, because I have you in my heart, inasmuch as both in my bonds and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel, ye are all partakers of my grace." He was in bonds at this point. He was in chains. Because he had been unfaithful? No, because he had, contrary to that, been very faithful. He was in prison in Rome, awaiting his trial before Nero Caesar, not knowing whether he would be acquitted and released or found guilty and beheaded. And yet, I ask you, where is Paul's frustration? Where is his anger and bitterness? Where is his discontentment? Where is his discouragement in this letter? He was most certainly tempted, I'm sure, as you and I are, to quit, to throw in the towel, to become discouraged, to wallow in self-pity about his circumstances. Yet Paul had a knowledge of Jesus Christ in the very midst of his trials, to such an extent that it transformed that trial into simply another rung in the ladder of his own sanctification. He knew that God was at work in his life. The good work which God had begun, God was performing, completing, perfecting, maturing. The Lord God was at work. You see, Paul's confidence was not in man. His confidence wasn't even in redeemed man, but his confidence was in God alone. The next main point we would bring to your attention is that Paul's heart of thanksgiving. Notice Paul's heart of thanksgiving in the midst of his trials here. Again, how could he give thanks? How could he be filled with joy in the circumstances that he was now going through? Again, I simply point you to the fact that he was confident of something. And when you are confident of this same truth, you will be able to pass through all kinds of difficult times, trials and tribulation and persecution and suffering for the sake of Christ. Because you will know that God is at work. And so we find in verses 3 through 7 these words. "But I thank my God upon every remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine for you all, making requests with joy. For your fellowship in the gospel from the first day unto now, being confident of this very thing, that he which hath begun a good work in you will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. Even as it is meet for me to think that this of you all, because I have you in my heart, inasmuch as both in my bonds and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel, ye are all partakers of my grace." And so Paul leaves his greeting, proceeds into an outburst of thanksgiving. Again, not self-pity, not complaining about where he is and how he has been mistreated. He proceeds into an outburst of thanksgiving. Thankfulness to God, dear ones, is one grace in your life. And particularly in the midst of trials, it will be that grace, a sure indication that God is performing that good work in your life. Are you in your own life, as you pass through your trials, are you consciously, seeking to be thankful? Are you looking for things to be thankful for? Are you rather expressing how everything is going wrong in your life? Is that your focus? Or do you actively see God at work? You see, this is a promise. This is a promise. And just like any promise, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. You must believe that promise. You must receive and rest in that work of Jesus Christ. And so in this case, this promise is offered, extended to you, His people. Will you believe it? Will you receive it? You see, this is not... Paul's thanksgiving in these verses is not a mere resignation or some kind of resignation that since he can't change the circumstances, he's just kind of going to praise the Lord anyway. You know, that's not the type of attitude that the apostle has here. I can't change anything. This is the way things are going to be. Que sera, sera. Whatever will be, will be. No. That is not Paul's attitude. He has a reason for being thankful. He has a reason because he knows God is at work. The grumbling and complaining, the backbiting, the bitterness that we sometimes manifest in our lives, dear ones, is more like the unbelieving heart that was manifested in the rebellious people of Israel after they left Egypt. God had delivered them. We've been reading about the mighty plagues that God poured out upon Egypt. He opened the Red Sea for them. He provided for them, and they continued to complain, to wallow in self-pity, to say, woe is me. You see, the people who truly believe this promise, that God is at work within them, will be a people who will be seeing, will be thankful, and will be manifesting that thanks. If you look ahead a little bit in Philippians 1, and you look at verses 12 through 18, Philippians 1, 12 through 18, Paul gives us a little bit more insight into how he saw God at work in everything. Here he is in prison, and one would think, how can Paul now proclaim the truth? How can he now see any good coming out of this situation? Well, Paul says, in fact, his being there, he has had opportunity to proclaim the word of truth, the gospel of salvation to the guards who watched him, who were ordered to be right there with the Apostle Paul. And these were the very guards who went into the household of Caesar. And we find that even those within Caesar's household had become Christians, because Paul was faithful to not look upon his circumstances and anything that he was going through as being something bad that was happening, something wicked and evil. Certainly that which was unjust is wicked and evil. But from the perspective of seeing what God was doing with this situation, Paul didn't simply reflect upon the fact that the perpetrators of evil would receive God's justice and that type of thing. He needed to. And we must move beyond that to see what God is doing and how God is working. He says, furthermore, that as a result of his imprisonment, many more were willing to proclaim the truth. People became more bold when they saw that Paul was suffering for the truth. So all of these things, the Apostle Paul had a view of looking at his life in such a way that he couldn't possibly lose. He couldn't possibly stay in some kind of discouraged state because he always saw God at work. You see, God was not like the deistic God to Paul. Paul's view of God was not that he was separated from him, that he had created all things, that he had set the world in motion, and then left it alone to wind down. Paul's view of God was a very personal God. The God was working in his life and he had a goal in mind. And God's plans and goals are always realized. The next main point that I would bring to your attention is this. We see even in Paul's outburst of thankfulness here, his affection in his trials. In verse 8, notice his affection of heart and how he speaks concerning his affection and love for the Philippian people. For God is my record, how greatly I long after you all in the bowels of Jesus Christ. I am so concerned, dear ones, that we do not become embittered people, that we do not allow the trials of this life, the persecution, the opposition that we face for the sake of the truth, to bring us to the place of resentment, vindictiveness, and bitterness. But that rather we pray with every trial, that with every point of opposition and affliction that we face, that God would all the more bring us to a place of humility and affection for God's people. Certainly the Apostle Paul might have said, if it weren't for you Philippians, if I had not come here and had things been different, I would not be here in jail. Or I would not have suffered what I suffered the first time that I started. You know, there's so much, again, there's so much blame shifting. Let us, people of God, simply realize that when we stand for the truth, when we're faithful to the Lord Jesus Christ, we can expect opposition. It's not to be something that comes as a surprise to us. We can face opposition from Satan in turning our circumstances, our health, our provisions in life, as well as verbal attacks. All of these things can be turned against us. But dear ones, the Apostle Paul allowed these things to soften his heart toward his brethren. Let us become even more affectionate, the bowels of mercy, And if people oppose us who profess to be brothers and sisters in Christ, let us pray that God would have mercy upon them. Let us not become bitter and resentful. Let us pray that God would keep them from opposing the truth. Since Paul could see the love of God in the suffering and torment of Jesus Christ, and see, that's where we must see. If we can see God's love manifested in what Christ suffered for the truth, for the sake of His people, we, as well as Paul, can therefore see that what we suffer for the truth can as well bring us to see the love of God, the love of Christ. I'd finally bring you to see in this brief introduction to this letter Paul's intercession for others in the midst of his trials. And again, I believe the reason that he could intercede for others, the reason he could show affection and love for others in spite of all that he was going through, is because he knew that God was at work. He was confident that which God had begun, he would perform. And so finally, we see in verses 9 through 11, and we'll stop there this Lord's Day. Paul says, "And this I pray, that your love may abound yet more and more in knowledge and in all judgment, that ye may approve things that are excellent, that ye may be sincere and without offense till the day of Christ, being filled with the fruits of righteousness which are by Jesus Christ unto the glory and praise of God." He doesn't pray and intercede for these people. His prayer is not that they will escape all their present hardships. His prayer is not that they would escape all the troubles of this life. His prayer, rather, is that their love may grow and continue to grow and abound. His prayer for them is that they would not be ignorant of the knowledge of God, but they would know the truth, that they would know the living God, and they would live that love out and that knowledge out through their obedience until the day of Christ Jesus. And again, Paul's not praying that he nor the Philippians would be spared from these particular trials, but rather that they would grow through all that they endured, because he knew God was using those very trials in their lives to perform, to sanctify them, to bring them to maturity in Christ. And so, dear ones, let us never pray, and I think that it is something that we should realize, let us never pray that God will keep us from trouble in this life, that God will keep us from having to suffer for the truth. Let us rather pray that God will use us in our testimony to the truth, to be faithful, to stand always for the truth. For we're confident that God is at work in our life, and He will perform that work of grace until the day of Christ Jesus. In conclusion, I'd like to just have you turn, if you are have your Bibles, turn with me to an Old Testament passage, Habakkuk. Old Testament book of Habakkuk, Zephaniah, Haggai. Well, let's go back before then. Nahum, Habakkuk, Zephaniah, Haggai. So Habakkuk. I'd like to just very, very briefly give you a brief overview of this book, because this pertains to exactly what we're addressing today in Philippians 1:6. The prophecy of Habakkuk is dated around 620 BC, toward the end of the reign of the righteous King Josiah. The prophecy is actually a dialogue between Habakkuk and the Lord. Habakkuk, and as you work your way through this little book, Habakkuk, first of all, states his concern in verses 1 through 4. And that concern is this: why is there so much wickedness and lawlessness all around? And Lord, you do not put an end to it. In other words, he cries out, "O Lord, how long shall I cry and you not hear about the wickedness here?" Then God responds in chapter 1, verses 5 through 11. God sees the wickedness, and he hears Habakkuk's prayer, and he is dealing, he says, with the lawlessness and violence. How is he dealing with it? How is he dealing with all of the wickedness in Jerusalem and in Judah? He says, "I'm dealing with it by raising up the Chaldeans, the Babylonians, to be my rod of judgment against Israel." Well, that raises another concern in Habakkuk's mind in chapter 1, verses 12 through 17. He questions and queries God, "How can a holy God use such wicked people as the pagan Babylonians to judge Israel, his own people? How can he use the wicked Babylonians to bring his judgment and discipline upon a people like Israel who are far more righteous than the Babylonians? Don't you, in fact, God, compromise your holiness in sending the Babylonians?" And again, in chapter 2, verses 2 through 20, God answers. God says that he will not only judge the pagan peoples of the world for their unrighteousness, but will also judge those who are unrighteous within Israel. He's not going to leave those who are unrighteous in Israel alone. They're not going to escape his judgment. God emphasizes one is not righteous by simply being identified with visible Israel, but only by faith. The just shall live by faith. In chapter 2, verse 4. Yes, God will send judgment upon the nations that will, in fact, affect the righteous within Israel as well. Just as he will send judgments upon this nation, which will have certain effects upon God's people within this nation as well. And therefore, God says to Habakkuk, "Be silent." Now, in chapter 3, that's where I'm leading up to. In chapter 3, after all this dialogue between God and Habakkuk, Habakkuk finally sees from God's perspective what God is doing. And he offers a prayer of praise to God. The conclusion Habakkuk comes to and expresses in his prayer is that God is not silent when it comes to evil. He is working out his will whether we see or understand with our puny little minds, God is working out His plan and His will, even in this wicked age in which we live. God is at work. He is working out His plan that He has decreed from all eternity. And He ends His prayer, Habakkuk 3, He ends His prayer with one of the greatest testimonies of confidence in God that you'll find in all of Scripture. Verse 17 through 19, Habakkuk 3. Although the fig tree shall not blossom, neither shall fruit be in the vines, the labor of the olive shall fail, and the field shall yield no meat, the flock shall be cut off from the fold, and there shall be no herd in the stalls. Yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will joy in the God of my salvation. The Lord God is my strength, and He will make my feet like hinds' feet, and He will make me to walk upon mine high places. That, from the Old Testament, dear ones, is exactly what the Apostle is saying in the New Testament. That is the word of the Lord. God is at work. Do not be overcome with discouragement. As we look at redemptive history, dear ones, we can see throughout how God has used His great power. When it appeared, for example, in the garden, that Adam had fallen into sin and that this plan of God's creation, this good work which God had begun, had ended in failure, it was simply a part of God's plan in bringing about the salvation of men in the world. Wicked men, sinful men who didn't deserve anything from God but His judgment. When it seemed as though Satan had completely won the battle, in that the Lord Jesus Christ was crucified upon a cruel cross, a cursed cross, when He was unjustly treated, unjustly sentenced, laid in the grave, it seemed as though from just one observing, and certainly the disciples had this problem. How could this possibly happen? What has happened here? Their faith was shaken. God was simply working out His plan. He is simply performing the good work which He had begun. You see, we have no difficult time seeing this in the broad strokes of history, but what we have a hard time seeing is in our own life. God help us to see that our perseverance in the faith is firmly founded upon God's perseverance, that it is God who is at work within you to perform it. It is God who will complete it. And just as He has not given up on many, many of His servants in the past who failed Him at various times, He did not give up on David. He did not give up upon Thomas, who doubted. He did not give up on Peter, who denied Him. He will not give up upon you, dear ones. If that good work of grace has been begun in your life, and there is evidence of that grace in your life, He will perform it and perfect it. He simply calls you, His people, not to cast away your confidence. And I close then by reading for you one passage in the New Testament, Hebrews chapter 10. Beginning with verse 35. Cast not away therefore your confidence, which hath great recompense of reward. For ye have need of patience, that after ye have done the will of God, ye might receive the promise. For yet a little while, and he that shall come will come, and will not tarry. Now the just shall live by faith. But if any man draw back, my soul shall have no pleasure in him. But we are not of them who draw back unto perdition, but of them that believe to the saving of the soul. Being confident of this very thing, that he which hath begun a good work in you will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. Receive the promise today, dear ones. Let us stand. Our Father, we do thank thee for thy promise to us this day. We look in utter amazement that thou would continue the work which thou hast begun. For Father, we know that we are far from worthy. We see our failures. We become so easily discouraged. And yet, Lord, we cannot cast away our confidence, for thou hast not cast us away. We ask, Lord God, that we would as well not only think of this promise individually, but that we would look upon this corporately in thy church as well. That the good work which thou hast begun, even at this time, in this day and age, Lord, how thou hast raised up a knowledge of the truth in areas that have been long gone, buried, forgotten, neglected. O Father, we know that this is not for nothing. That is not for naught. That there is a reason and purpose. And Father, we pray that thou would encourage us with this promise corporately, that thou wilt perform the good work which thou hast begun, even unto the day of Christ Jesus. We ask, Lord, that thou would lift our hearts this day with this promise, that we would not any longer grumble, complain, that we would not disbelieve thy word and thy promise, but walk faithfully in it, and that as a result, others around us would see the evidence of that faith through our words and our deeds. For we ask all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.
This Reformation audio track is a production of Stillwater's Revival Books. You are welcome to make copies and give them to those in need. SWRB makes thousands of classic Reformation resources available, free and for sale, in audio, video, and printed formats. It is likely that the sermon or book that you just listened to is also available on cassette or video, or as a printed book or booklet. Our many free resources, as well as our complete mail order catalog, containing thousands of classic and contemporary Puritan and Reform books, tapes, and videos at great discounts, is on the web at www.swrb.com. We can also be reached by email at swrb@swrb.com, by phone at 780-450-3730, by fax at 780-468-1096, or by mail at 4710-37A Avenue, Edmonton, that's EDMONTON, Alberta, abbreviated capital A, capital B, Canada, T6L3T5. You may also request a free printed catalog. And remember that John Calvin, in defending the Reformation's regulative principle of worship, or what is sometimes called the scriptural law of worship, commenting on the words of God, "which I commanded them not, neither came into my heart," from his commentary on Jeremiah 7:31, writes, "God here cuts off from men every occasion for making evasions, since he condemns by this one phrase, 'I have not commanded them,' whatever the Jews devised. There is then no other argument needed to condemn superstitions than that they are not commanded by God. For when men allow themselves to worship God according to their own fancies, and attend not to his commands, they pervert true religion. And if this principle was adopted by the papists, all those fictitious modes of worship in which they absurdly exercise themselves would fall to the ground. It is indeed a horrible thing for the papists to seek to discharge their duties towards God by performing their own superstitions. There is an immense number of them, as it is well known, and as it manifestly appears. Were they to admit this principle, that we cannot rightly worship God except by obeying his word, they would be delivered from their deep abyss of error. The prophet's words, then, are very important, when he says that God had commanded no such thing, and that it never came to his mind, as though he had said that men assume too much wisdom when they devise what he never required, nay, what he never knew.